I'd like for us to start out by thinking in terms of the thought that is found in Romans 8:29. Many of you are familiar with that. Many are familiar with 8:28, but sometimes we don't go to the next verse. 8:28, of course, is the verse that is such a blessing to us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, and so forth. But in verse 29, a statement is made. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among brethren. Now, don't get hung up on the words foreknew or predestined. Let's not get involved in a doctrinal, theological exegesis at this point. I want to look at the next phrase. What was His purpose? Whether we understand the whole concept of His predestined approach, we know that what He desires is in that next phrase, and that is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, that is very clear in that statement. This, if I may say it this way, as God has stated it in this verse, this presents one of His primary objectives for you and for me as followers of Jesus Christ. That is to say, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Or as this little hymn that I sang says, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. Now, that was the ultimate purpose for which God put us on this earth. Now, I did not say evangelism was His ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose was that we might be representatives of Jesus Christ and that His likeness might shine forth in everyone. That, friends, that is what witnessing is. That is what real, true witnessing is. My wife has been reading a book recently, and I have not had an opportunity to read it, but I'm looking forward to it as soon as she finishes it. We're hoping to get a couple of days away before I leave on this next trip to the Orient, and I want to read that book. Some of you may be familiar with it. The title of it is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Now, apparently, from what my wife is sharing with me, and I'm glad that Florine could be with us this morning, and I didn't introduce her, and I apologize for that. She's sitting right behind Betty and Bud. Florine, would you just stand up a minute? I apologize for that. I got so involved in what I want to say here that I forgot my primary objectives and priorities, folks. Don't let that happen to you. But Florine has told me in this little book that the interesting thing that has come out to her is that Corrie Ten Boom's father had very little to say. That is to say, at least Corrie does not refer to much of what he expressed verbally. But his life was such a continual demonstration of the person of Jesus Christ that Corrie Ten Boom grew up convinced without a shadow of a doubt that that was the only way to go. Now that is witnessing. And every one of us has been given the privilege of that kind of witness. Whether we can preach, whether we can stand up and exposit, whether we can even do effective personal evangelism, that's beside the point. His likeness shining forth in me, so that a watching world may see. And the purpose of God that I see here, and that I believe He is trying to confirm in every one of us, according to that verse we looked at, Psalm 138:8, His plan, He will perfect His plan concerning me. I believe that that plan is that we might be like Jesus. Like Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking about developing a good self-image. There's nothing wrong with seminars on self-development and other areas, as long as we don't forget that our primary objective is to be like Jesus, to be like Him. Hebrews 12:3, another verse that many of you know, beautiful thought in this verse. Consider Him. Now that word consider means stop. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that word Selah. You'll run across it many times. Selah. Stop and think about this. Meditate on this fact. That's what this word is trying to communicate. Meditate. Consider. Give time to trying to understand. who He is. Consider Jesus. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Incidentally, the reverse is true. When we do not consider Him, when our minds get involved and taken up by the circumstances of life and the difficulties which we face and all of our own little petty personal problems, when we get wrapped up in that kind of thinking, we do in fact grow weary and faint-hearted. But when we are considering Him, He is the source of refreshing and blessing and encouragement that keeps me from discouragement. We learned a little chorus when I was in New Zealand here a few months ago. I happened to have the privilege of being down there for some ministry. And one of the men taught me a new chorus. And we haven't learned it to sing, but the word says this. It's talking about Jesus Christ as the well from which we draw the water of life. And I can't remember how it starts. The well is deep, and I require a draught of the water of life. But none can fill my heart's desire for a draught of the water of life till one draws near who the cry will heed, helper of men in their time of need, and I, rejoicing and believing, find indeed that Christ is the water of life. That's why He said that to the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4. The water that I give you will be in you, a well of water springing up. He says the same thing in John 7, 37 and 38. This spake He of the Holy Spirit. Come, drink. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. Jesus Christ promises to meet these needs that keep us from growing weary or faint-hearted. But we're talking about the one thought. Consider Him. Fix your thoughts, your minds, and later this week we're going to have a whole session on how we do that. How do we control our minds? How do we change our attitudes regarding some of these things? Consider Him. Now what I gather from that, folks, is that God wants us to realize that Jesus Christ is our example, our only example. Now I want to stress that. There are many things we can learn from others, even from scriptural figures. Don't ever make them your example. Learn from Paul, that's fine. Learn from Peter, that's good, and from John, and from the men in the Old Testament, from Moses, and from others. But remember, your example, my example, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus. Oh, if we could learn that. If we could really learn that. Do you know what it means? For example, gentlemen, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, many of you know this, you've heard some of this information, but you'll remember that it says that you are to be a leader and you are to be a lover as Christ. It says that you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her. You're to be the head of your home as Christ is the head of the church. Now, those two words, as Christ, you see, if you dedicate yourself to giving time to considering Jesus and seeing how He treats people in certain situations, how He loves His church, how He gives leadership, you will begin to understand what kind of a husband you are supposed to be. As Christ. And wives, over there in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, the first verse, that little word, likewise, you wives, be subject to your husbands. So that some, though they do not obey the word, and so forth and so on. Likewise, like what? Like Jesus. It says right up in the few verses just ahead of that in 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. And we're going to look at that later on. But there we have two of the keys to effective interpersonal relationships in marriage. The example of Jesus. Consider Him. And it's true in every area. Later this week, we will be talking about interpersonal relationships and how all of this applies to that. But here we have a basic consideration. Consider Jesus as Christ, and likewise, He is our example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1 something of how he feels regarding that when he mentions that we are to be followers of Him as He is of Christ, not just followers of Him. Though I realize that on one other occasion he did make that other statement, be followers of me, imitators of me. But if you read the context, it has to do with a certain truth, the way he was preaching the gospel. He says in this, be imitators of me. But when it comes to imitating life, he says, be followers or imitators of me as I am of Christ. Jesus must always be our primary goal, always. Now, when this is not true, my friends, then what happens is that we run into contention and strife. And this has been true from the beginning. You'll see this in 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters. Paul had to spend three chapters of that whole book because of the strife and contention that there was in the Corinthian church because they were making other people their examples. Some were putting up Peter. Let's see. Let's look at that and make sure I've got the right names here. I don't remember that. But some were saying, I am of Cephas, if I remember right. And others were saying, yes. This is in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 12. Some were saying, I belong to Paul. Some were saying, I belong to Apollos. Some were saying, I belong to Cephas. Some were saying, I belong to Christ. And then he goes on, and we won't take time to look at this, but the next three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, are dedicated to trying to set this thing straight. Whenever something or someone else becomes more important than the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, you will always find contention and strife. But not when Jesus is the center of attention. Never. Never. Now as we begin to look at this and try to examine it just a little bit, let's take for just a few moments to look at some of the passages that deal with His example. The example of Christ. Now we're not going to take a long time on these, because I want to get to our main body this morning of what I want to share with you. But I do want to set this down as introductory. And you might want to jot down these passages to look at later. His example. First, John 13:12-17. John 13:12-17. We see here the attitude of a servant in the example of Jesus. The attitude of a servant. Where in other passages, he makes the statement, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Now, my friends, we do not see much of that spirit in our lives today. I confess to you that it is not the first thought that I have when I get together with someone else. How can I help this person? At least not often. I work at it. I want it to be. And I will continue to work at it. But because Jeremiah 17:9 is true, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I know one of the predominant influences of my heart is selfishness, self-centeredness. What can I expect from this? What will I get from this? What can this person do for me? Or what can this situation contribute to my life? Almost everything we move into has something of that seed in it. Jesus established for us the precedent of a servant's attitude. You know, as I've thought of what a servant is, a couple of thoughts come to my mind. One of them, a servant, first of all, is desirous of ministering to, meeting the needs of, or serving the other person or persons. That's one of the primary objectives of a servant, just to minister to. Whether that individual responds appreciatively or with commendation is beside the point. The objective of the servant is to minister. And secondly, the objective of a good servant, and that's why there aren't very many good servants, the objective of a good servant is to elevate or honor the one he is serving. To elevate, to lift them up, to honor them. to speak highly of them, to commend them, however you want to put it. Jesus did this continuously. He does it for you and me today. It says He ever lives to make intercession for us. And every day Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, holding you up. And He's not there mentioning your weaknesses and your failures. He is holding you up before the Father. And He's telling the Father, I know He made a mistake. And I know He blew His top again. And I know He was impatient. And I know she got mad at Him. And I know she was screaming at the children again. But they belong to You because they believe in Me. And they love Me. And He's holding us up before the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 9 is another passage that gives us an example of Jesus. And we won't take time to look at that because I want to look at it more fully later on. But we see here the attitude of humility, or the giving up of rights. The giving up of rights. Incidentally, Luke 9, 23 is a passage with which you're very familiar. And you remember Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after Me, the first thing he must do is be willing to give up his rights. That's what that passage says. To give up his rights. You see, there's a difference between giving up self and self-denial. Self-denial is just giving up a few things. But when I give up myself or my rights, I give myself totally, not just a few things. This is what Jesus is talking about. Not just self-denial, but a complete giving up of my rights. Another passage is in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. And again, we're going to look at this more fully, but I want you to put it down. And here we see the example of an attitude of meekness. Meekness. And in just a moment, we're going to go back to that passage and examine it carefully. Meekness. Then, one final one I want to mention, Colossians 3:13. And here we see the spirit of forgiveness. And it says we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness. As Christ. There we have that phrase again. Now I want you to turn, for this final example, to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. So we have five basic passages we've mentioned that are examples that Jesus has left us. And I want us to examine this one and from this lead into our primary thought. Now you remember this passage. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me or from Me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now I think in this passage we have a very, very clear key to something that can be remarkably helpful in all of our lives. Jesus, in this invitation, gives us a personal statement regarding Himself. Whenever we think then in terms of Christ-likeness or being like Jesus, here is one passage we can go to and see what He said about Himself and know this is what Jesus was like, therefore I should be like this as well. And we have two characteristics that He mentions in this passage. And we're going to examine only one today. The characteristic of meekness. But before we do, I want to explain a couple of things from this passage. Now the first thing He says is, come and learn from Me. Learn from Me. King James says, learn of Me. But I think most translations, most more recent translations, will give the other rendering. In either case, it's our learning from Him or of Him, in however you want to say that. And that has to take place in a certain process. We do not learn from Jesus casually. We do not learn from Jesus by coming to conferences once a year. We do not even learn from Jesus by doing systematic Bible studies, because we can accumulate a great deal of factual, intellectual information without it ever reaching the level of our experience factor. And so I recommend and I suggest to you that we be very careful whenever we study the Word or whenever we sit and hear the Scripture, that we take time to go somewhere by ourselves after being exposed to that truth, however it came to us, and asking one question: Lord, what do you want me to do with this information? How does it apply to my life? Where can it be most useful in the application of my experience with the people around me? If we don't do that, much of the information that we are exposed to is just going to wash right by. And you know that's true. Conference after conference, and we take notes and we put them away. We don't review them. We don't go back over the material. We don't concentrate on it. We don't take the time to meditate. We don't consider it. And it's all information that's gone by. And you know, I really believe we're going to be held accountable for that information. We are most privileged. I wish you could be in some areas of the world where to have some sessions like this, people would almost be willing to give a year's salary to attend something like this, where they have no opportunity for a fellowship gathering of instruction and encouragement and practical information that you'll get in your workshops and in your discussion groups and hopefully in the messages. We take these things for granted. It's kind of a vacation, and oh yes, we throw in the spiritual information along the way. I believe we're going to be held accountable for this. And so when Jesus says, learn from me, that isn't something that just happens casually. That's why he goes on to show us how we're going to do that. Take my yoke upon you. That's how. You walk with me and you let me walk with you every day. You take me into every situation of your life. I believe one of the greatest needs that you and I have is to exercise our minds at being aware of God's presence in every situation. Now, that doesn't just happen. That is an exercise of my will that controls my mind, that makes certain that He is getting my first attention. Incidentally, some of you have heard me talk about this, but that's what I believe. As far as priorities are concerned, priority has nothing to do with time. The things that take most of our time sometimes are lowest on our priority list. They're just necessities. Because a man goes to work and puts in 8 or 10 hours at an office doesn't mean that that's priority. That's just a need. Many wives get confused at this point, incidentally, and they feel that because their husband is giving more time to something else, that that's getting more of his priority. Not necessarily. Now, it could be true. But the point I'm making is this: priority has more to do with attention than anything else. What is it that gets my attention? What is first in my thinking? That's priority. Now, when I talk about God being my first priority, my walk with God being my first priority, that simply means that all day long I work at keeping my mind fixed on what He would have me do in that situation, what would be pleasing to Him in that situation. As I drive the car, as I work in the office, as I counsel with people, as I minister, whatever I'm doing, if I have time to go out and play some tennis, I even work at trying to make sure that I don't get too concerned about the fact that I'm getting beat. And that can happen. You know, if any of you play tennis, you know what I'm talking about. I remember when I used to play with my son Tom. Well, Steve as well. Both of them. They're both very competitive. Both went on to state championships here in Colorado. But I remember we'd get out on the court and sometimes the game would get so hot that all of a sudden one of us would flag and we'd stop and we'd walk up to the net. We'd shake hands and say, okay, now let's watch our attitudes and let's start all over again. Because we'd get so caught up in an over-competitive attitude, an over-competitive spirit. Well, you see, it's at times like that, that I have to make sure that God has my first attention. the first part of my attention. So Jesus says, walk with me. Get into this yoke so that we can step along together through the day in every situation. My life, my whole life, should demonstrate this factor of attention. He is first in everything I do. We're aware of that, I know, but it's important to keep reminding ourselves. So, walk with Him. And then secondly, the need for personal exposure to Him. Personal exposure continually. All of these things that are so emphasized and are so helpful, Bible study, Bible memorization, the quiet time, etc. All of these things are important, but they are only effective if they lead us to understanding Him more effectively, to knowing Him more effectively. That's the purpose of these things. I ask myself continually, every time I go to the Word, whatever my purpose is, whether it's a Bible study or part of my reading program, I have a question in the back of my mind all the time. What does this tell me about God? Whether it's the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, what does this tell me about Him? Because I'm convinced that the most important thing about me and about you as well is my concept of God. What do I conceive of God? That's the most important thing there is about us. And when things get difficult and we start to go under, it's not the circumstances and it's not the difficulty of the situations. It's our concept of God that makes the difference. Do we really believe that He is who He claims to be and that He'll do what He promised to do? That's what it says in Hebrews 11:6. This is why in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, God makes a very clear statement. He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness and loving kindness on the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And folks, we can learn to know Him and understand Him just a little bit better every day, because that's why the Holy Spirit was sent. Jesus said that when He comes, He will not speak from Himself. That is to say, He will not speak truth just out of Himself, but He will represent the Godhead and He will glorify me. That's one of the primary objectives of the Holy Spirit. To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, just a parenthetical thought. Anytime you get involved in a group that is stressing the ministry of the Holy Spirit and not producing that which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, be careful. Because Jesus said the Spirit was to glorify Him, not to glorify Himself. Now He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things. And above everything else, He wants to teach us about Himself. Jesus said in John 14:21, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will what? Manifest myself to him, or reveal myself to him. Now there's nothing that Jesus wants to do more than reveal himself to you so that you can know him better. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. And it's so important that we know him. Jesus said, come and learn from me. I want to reveal myself to you. Walk with me. Let me teach you. Let me show you. Now, what did he say he wants us to learn? The first thing he says, if you come and if you walk with me and if you let me teach you, the first thing you're going to observe and that you're going to have to learn is that I am meek. I am meek. And so this morning, for the next few moments, in closing our time together, I want us to think about what meekness involves. Meekness. As usual, biblical truth stands in stark opposition to the society in which we live. Incidentally, that's why Paul said in such clear words in Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you, this is Philip's paraphrase, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Remember what it says in the King James, it says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And today, in our society, meekness is not a very favorable commodity. I was watching a program the other night on television, and it was some dramatization. I don't even remember what it was about. But I do remember a remark that one of the men made. It happened to be one of these very masculine kind of figures that is so exalted in our society, the hard, sort of independent, real man, you know, kind of a thing in quotes. And somewhere along the line, he made this statement. He said, talking to a friend of his, he says, your friend said to me that the meek shall inherit the earth. And he says, if that's true, I don't want any part of it. You know, that's the tough attitude. That is the attitude of society, generally speaking. Our society is more concerned with big and strong and accomplishments and success. Those things are the things that we look at. The big thing, the big company, the big success, the big crowd. Jesus was never concerned with that. Never concerned. Now meekness, please note, meekness is not timidity. Meekness is not timidity. Meekness is not weakness. It is not lack of courage. Some of you will remember a cartoon strip some years ago. There was a man, I don't remember the name of it, but there was a man in that cartoon strip who was called Casper Milktoast. And he was the epitome of the world's idea of meekness. He was spineless. Everybody pushed him around, including the dog. I mean, there was absolutely nothing about him that demonstrated any kind of character. And that strip appeared for many, many years. And that was the concept, and is the concept, that a lot of people have of this word meekness. But please note, Jesus says he is meek. You see, these people think that meekness is associated with an introvert, with a very passive kind of individual that doesn't want to get involved in anything. The kind of person that doesn't make waves, doesn't bother anybody. Jesus refutes that concept completely. Note, Jesus is the epitome of courage, real courage. I'm not talking about masculine display of physical strength. I'm talking about courage. Courage that knows when to stand and when it's not worth the effort to stand. Jesus represents courage. Not only that, Jesus was not afraid to upset the status quo. He did. He took a stand where truth was vital, and he stood in opposition to forces that others would have quailed at. He was not careless in the display of his stand, but when it was necessary, he stood against opposition that was far, far greater than his own ability. Also, we see in Jesus that he was an outgoing individual. Now, I wouldn't say that he's an extrovert, because frankly, I think the whole idea of temperamental qualities has been overused. Parenthetically, let me express something. Be careful. Always be careful about these categories that try to put people into boxes. Jesus never put people into boxes. Jesus treated every individual as very important, and he always recognized the individuality of each person. And I find that people who read the books or hear the studies or whatever it is on temperaments immediately begin to put people into categories. Oh, yes, so-and-so, they're such-and-such a temperament. Oh, yeah, they're such-and-such. I even had one person say to me, well, you know, so-and-so over there, we don't get along very well, but that's understandable because we're different temperaments and we just can't communicate. And I think, what's going on? God never said that. That's man's idea. Because of an overemphasis of unscriptural concepts. And there are many other things like that that are being disseminated. And I pray that you'll be careful, that you'll not just accept things like that if they cannot be basically proven and supported from Scripture. So I'm not saying Jesus was an extrovert because I don't even want to think in those terms. I'm only saying that Jesus never had difficulty associating with people. You see, I said a moment ago, people think of a timid individual as one who is introverted or who doesn't get out and meet with people. But that was certainly not true of Jesus. He could meet and dialogue with anyone at any level. From a prostitute that was going to be stoned in John the 8th chapter, to the rich man in whose home he went and to whom he spoke very directly. And he said, you know, you may criticize this woman for coming in here and bathing my feet and my head with her tears and with the oil that she saved, but you didn't even offer to do that for me. Jesus could dialogue at any level. Now I'm saying this because I want you to understand that meekness is not what a lot of us have allowed ourselves to think that it is. More than that, meekness is very important, or Jesus would not have said, come and learn from me, and the one thing I want you to learn is to be meek. So we'd better find out what it is, and we'd better define it, and make sure we understand whether or not we are experiencing it. So let's look at a definition or two. I got this recently from our pastor, and I appreciated what he had to say because it was a new source of information from me. He got it from some of his studying, and it's from Aristotle, who, back in the early days of the Greek language, took this word meekness and defined it, and this is what he said about it. So this comes about as close to an original definition of meekness as it was known when it was used in the New Testament as we have. And it's this: a proper regulation of explosive impulses. And I like that. A proper regulation of explosive impulses. As he mentioned that, I remembered something from the Spanish language. I love the Spanish language, as you all, or most of you know. And if it weren't for the fact that I know that God has me where I am right now, I'd be in Latin America somewhere. Because I just, part of my life has been there, and it was mentioned that we were there for 10 years. Actually, we were there for 10 years total. We were with radio station HCJB about 5.5 years, and then went back with the Navigators for another 4 years. But in Spanish, there's a word that is used when we talk about breaking horses. When you ride a horse and break them and bring them to bit. It's called amansar. A-M-A-N-S-A-R. Don't write it down. It doesn't make that much difference. But the root of that word, the Latin root, also produces the word manso, M-A-N-S-O, which is the word that is used in this passage about Jesus. Yo soy manso y humilde de corazón. I am meek and lowly of heart. The same word, the same root for meekness is this root for breaking a horse. And I like what Aristotle says. A proper regulation of explosive impulses. Now you see, we recognize that we have explosive impulses. Different kinds. Some things some people respond to and some things others react to. Now those responses, when regulated and brought under control, are a demonstration of meekness. Someone else has said, meekness is strength under control. Basically, that's what this statement made by Aristotle says. I have one other thing I want to share with you by way of definition, and then we'll examine it. And this I get from Scripture. A refusal to retaliate, a refusal to retaliate, even when possible or justifiable. A refusal to retaliate, even when possible or justifiable. Now let's examine that. Let's see if we can figure out how that applies to a practical experience. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, I think we'll get the basis for this. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So here we have another example specifically indicated, pointed out to us. Therefore, we must be very careful to try and understand it. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. We could paraphrase that and simply say that he was sinless and he was blameless. That's what that's saying. There was nothing that anyone could point out that was wrong in his life. Now note in the next phrase, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In other words, when people made accusations, when they called him this and they said he was that, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, and he did not threaten. You remember when they came to take him prisoner, and Peter took his sword out and started to flail away, and Jesus restrained him? He said, Peter, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call down 7 legions of angels right now to protect myself? He never did. You see, we see strength under control continually. Jesus had every possibility and every opportunity to use his superior capacities and strength at any point to defend himself, and he never did. Not once. Not once did he ever defend himself. Why? The next phrase. He trusted to him, to God, who judges justly. He trusted to him who judges justly. Now, he forfeited, if you please, all his personal rights. That's what meekness involves. A willingness to forfeit all of my personal rights. Why? In order to fulfill a higher purpose, that is, the will of God. Jesus was more concerned with seeing to it that God's will was completed than that his reputation was left unstained. Time and again Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is basic to an attitude of meekness. Whose desires am I most concerned about? Whose well-being am I most taken up with? Whose will is most important to me? Mine? My reputation? What people think of me? the accusations that they might level at me? Is that most important to me? Or is it more important that I be like Jesus, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me? And so we see in Jesus here a refusal to retaliate, even when it was justifiable. And I think of how many situations there are in our relationships with one another, in our homes, with one another as husband and wife, or with our children, or with other people with whom we relate. How many times there present themselves opportunities to demonstrate this kind of an attitude, and yet how quick we are to want to defend ourselves. Recently, I was having a conversation with someone, and I mentioned something to them, and their immediate response was, "Yes, but you..." And they came back with something about myself, which is probably true. And so I said to this person, "Well, I can't deny that. What you say may be entirely true. But I'm sorry that it's so difficult for you to accept a suggestion that you have to become so defensive when it's pointed out to you." You see, one of the primary purposes that I have in relating with people is to fulfill the guideline of Colossians 3:16, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." And I believe that if I'm going to be the kind of person God wants me to be, I must be available to any source that God wants to use to bring lessons to my attention. It's amazing how quick we are to categorize those people or those sources from which we will accept reproof and those from which we will not accept it. A meek person doesn't care where it comes from. He desires or she desires that the will of God be accomplished. And the will of God is that I be conformed to the image of His Son. And whatever it takes to do that, the meek person says, "I want that." Now, the underlying reason, we go back to this in verse 23. The underlying reason was the confidence that Jesus had that the Father was in total control and that He, in the final analysis, was going to bring things to a fulfillment that He intended. He trusted to God who judges justly. And so we come back, folks, to this basic little idea. Your life and my life are the representation, the reflection of our concept of God. They really are. How I live and how you live and how we respond to situations and how we relate to other people basically demonstrates our concept of God. And that's why it's so important that we make certain that we have a concept that is commensurate with what the Scripture teaches. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, The Knowledge of the Holy, makes the statement that the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. And I believe that's true. Now, just a couple of thoughts of application then regarding this matter of meekness. Now that we've looked at it, tried to define it, seen it in the Lord Jesus. First of all, I think we learn that meekness requires that I not defend myself. When I am attacked by another person, I'm not talking about physical now, I'm talking about ethic, moral, interpersonal relationships, judgmental statements, and so forth. In other words, I am to be teachable. In Ecclesiastes 4:13, there's a very, very interesting statement. And it compares two people. And here's what it says. Ecclesiastes 4:13, "Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will no longer take advice." Men, let me share with some of you here something that I have observed and that concerns me. And that is that I meet very few men in middle age who are pursuing godliness with any degree of consistency and enthusiasm. Very few men. We seem to sort of plateau at some point and begin to think that there's not a whole lot more we can learn. I'm not sure what attitudes take place, but it is amazing how few men I meet in middle age who are aggressive and enthusiastically pursuing godliness. And I'm glad we have a number here in this conference, and I just pray that God will stimulate your hearts and rekindle your own enthusiasm for the walk that God has for you. And this passage in Ecclesiastes points that out. The foolish and old king who will no longer be admonished. He'll no longer listen. He's no longer teachable. He's not open to having things pointed out. A meek person has a teachable spirit. That's what we're saying. Now let me give you a suggestion under this matter of not defending yourself. When the information comes to you initially, accept it. Even if it's dead wrong, accept it. The reason for that is, in the moment of emotion, and there will be emotion when things like that happen, at that moment is not the best time to try and share information, even if there is some information that needs to be shared. The best thing is just to accept it at that moment. Often what I'll do when a person does that, and I've had several come, I had one come right here on this platform one evening after I spoke at a conference of university students. They asked me to speak on what the Bible has to say about sex, and I did, and I was as honest and direct as I usually am. And it, of course, it set the whole place. There were about 200 university students, and they just were on edge. And when I got through, I mean, I had hardly said amen, and there were 20 students gathered around this platform right here, just like it is right now. And so I began trying to answer questions, and all of a sudden, right through the crowd came pushing her way a little girl, lovely girl, attractive physically. Man, she pushed her way through there, and she walked up, and she stood about 4 inches away from my nose, and she began like a top sergeant in the Marines. And she started up one side and worked her way over my head and down the other side. I mean, she told me off like few people have ever done it. And it was very interesting. I just decided I'd sit there and listen. And it must have taken her a full 4 to 5 minutes. And all these people standing around just kind of watching, you know. And when she got all through, I looked at her and I said, "Well, I appreciate very much what you have to say." And she looked at me. And I said, "I don't agree with what you've said, and I've tried to be as honest as I can in presenting what I think the Bible has to say. Now, I will take what you've suggested, and I will think about it, and I'll ask God about it. And if He points out to me that I've been wrong, I will stand up here in this platform tomorrow at my message and apologize to everyone that I was wrong." And I let it go at that. I just let it go. Now, the next day, she came up to me and apologized for what she had done. And I thought, well, now I have a right to ask her to apologize to the whole group because they all heard it. And I thought, no, it's not that important, really. And I did not. Now, I think I learned something through that. She was wrong in what she had to say, but I learned how to handle that kind of information and that kind of a situation. So it helped me grow. Whether she was right or wrong is immaterial. What it did for me is the important thing. Jesus was trying to help me be conformed more to His image through that experience. What I'm saying then is, when somebody comes up and says something to you, right or wrong, accept it. Say, "Thank you, I appreciate your being honest with me." But you might add this phrase, and I often do. "I will go and pray about this, and if the Lord impresses on me what you've just told me, you can rest assured that I'll do something about it." Psalm 139, 23 and 24 is the key verse at this point that we must always remember. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Don't get caught. Don't let the enemy get you caught in a process of morbid introspection, where you start trying to find something that's wrong If you have confessed the sin that you know, and if your heart is honest before God, and at this point you know there's nothing standing in the way, you have every right to pray that prayer and believe that God will point out whatever there is in your life. And remember this, God is always specific. He does not generalize. If there's something that needs to be pointed out, it will be very clear when He points it out. So don't defend yourself. Second, do defend the truth. Meekness does not mean that we just don't exert or express ourselves. Jesus was the categorical example for us of defending the truth. He didn't defend himself, but he defended the truth. At every level, at every opportunity, on every occasion. With the woman at the well at Samaria in chapter 4 of John, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with his own disciples, wherever it was, Jesus defended the truth. The attitude, now here's the key, the attitude with which he did it made all the difference in the world. He was not belligerent, he was not demanding, he didn't try to superimpose his ideas on anyone else. He simply defended the truth. This requires greater boldness than most people have. That's why timidity has nothing to do with meekness. Meekness, as we've already said, is the proper regulation of explosive impulses. And that proper regulation allows me to demonstrate boldness when the time comes. That's real meekness. And the key is the attitude. An attitude of love, an attitude of... Well, just look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 and get those qualities. And you'll see some of the attitudes that are important. Third point under this matter of application, we've said defend the truth. Now the additional factor on this third point is don't do it during the emotional moment, as we've already said. It's not right at that moment is not the best time. If someone comes to me and they're emotionally upset or involved and they want to say something and what they say may even be cutting at times, that's not the moment to try and say, I don't think you have all the information. Let them say it, accept it. When that has all calmed down, it may be an hour, maybe two, maybe the next day. But then go and say, you know, I know you want to know all that's involved in this situation so that you can make a proper evaluation. I think there's some information that might be helpful to you so that you know what's involved. That's an honest thing to do. We, according to Ephesians 4:25, there must be honesty, there must be truthfulness as we deal with one another. Ephesians 4:15 gives you the guidelines of expressing that truth, and I would suggest you look at them and consider them. There are three guidelines in Ephesians 4:15 regarding expressing the truth. It's to be done in love. That's the first guideline. Second, it is to be edifying. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so it should be in love, it should be developmental, that is, edifying, let us grow up, and it should be Christ-like. It should force me to try and demonstrate a Christ-like attitude when I express the truth, and it should produce Christ-likeness in the person who's getting that information. So if we follow those guidelines, then we can speak the truth in all honesty. And then finally, this matter of application, my concept of God. I don't know what your concept of God is this morning. And it's none of my business, other than to encourage you to be honest with yourself regarding how you conceive of God. Do you conceive of God in such a way that you can say to Him this morning, Lord, I want to give myself to You to make of me the kind of a person You want, to conform me to the image of Your Son day by day. It's a process, it's a growth. But to conform me to the image of Your Son in any way You want, no matter what it costs me. That's a question you have to wonder about if you're willing to really express that. Because whether or not you do that depends to a large degree on your concept of God. Can you really trust Him with your life to that degree? No matter what it costs, no matter what it might cost me personally, if it will make me more like your Son, I want you to do it, that I may be like Jesus. And as you do that, remember this. Psalm 91, 2 and 3. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. You see, God has committed himself to take care of his possession. And the safest place in the world for you is to abandon yourself to him, that he might help you begin to learn